Let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to the book of James, chapter 4. And verse 7. Good to see everybody. To quote Frank Hicks, he says, it's better to be seen than viewed. All right. We're continuing on with our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. James, as you know, and this is going to become very important tonight, as I'll show you, but James, as you know, was written to believers to encourage them how to live as a Christian. And the first part of the book is walking by faith as a Christian, and that involves understanding trials from God's viewpoint, obeying God's word, not showing favoritism, allowing our faith to manifest itself in good works, and controlling the tongue. I wish James were more practical, huh? And then the second part of the book is walking by wisdom. So James, when you get to chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of the chapter, basically defines wisdom. Wisdom is basically knowledge applied. And what James does with the rest of the book is he explains the walk of wisdom in all of these categories. And we're just looking here at the first one, and it has to do with spirituality. So the spiritual life involves avoiding two things. Avoid wrangling, verses 1 through 3. We talked about that. And then avoid worldliness, verses 4 through 6. Talked about that last time. And one of the things I've always appreciated about the Bible is the fact that it's not just a book of don't do this, don't do that. It's not a book of no's. It's a book of betters. In other words, yes, stay away from wrangling and worldliness, but there's something to replace it with that's far better. And that is the essence of spiritual wisdom, verses 7 through 12. So, two negatives earlier in the chapter, and now you get to a positive. Here's what to pursue instead of wrangling and worldliness. Pursue true spiritual wisdom. Pursue the essence of spiritual wisdom. And the essence of spiritual wisdom is six things. And you'll see those six things mentioned in verses 7 through 12. So we start pursuing these things, my goodness, we're really going to be doing well in terms of growing as a Christian. So the first of the seven is, number one, submission to God. And you see that there in verse 7 of James chapter 4. First part of the verse, it says, submit therefore to God. One of the things that we teach here at Sugarland Bible Church is lordship sanctification. And you guys know where I'm going with this, I guess. Submission to Christ as Lord is absolutely necessary to grow as a Christian. There's just no way around it. So we believe that the concept of lordship, submitting to Christ as Lord, is something that's relevant in the middle tense of our salvation. We don't teach lordship justification, sometimes known as lordship salvation, because we believe that that mixes faith and works necessary for justification. There's only one thing a lost sinner has to do to be justified before God, and that's to believe in Christ and to receive by faith the free gift of salvation. And the more you take commands from the middle tense of salvation and you drag them into the first tense of salvation, the greater the chance you teach a garbled message to the unsaved. And they get the feeling that you have to do X, Y, and Z by way of works to become a Christian to begin with. And you can watch some of these evangelists online. One of them, his online videos are available. Ray Comfort is his name. You know, personally, a lot of the things Ray Comfort says I appreciate. But when you watch his videos, he's very confused on this subject. And there's live interviews. He does a lot of live things where he goes and he confronts unsaved people and he tells them how to become Christians, and it's a whole bunch of things they need to do. One of the things he says is you have to repent of all your sins to get saved. That is a false gospel, because Paul is very clear that we are not justified before God through the works of the law. And it's interesting, in a lot of these videos, you can see the unsaved people showing confusion as to what he's saying. He says you're saved by grace, but then he says you got to submit to Christ and you need to repent of all of your sins to be saved. And what the basic problem here is, he's not keeping his tenses of salvation separate. Salvation takes place in three tenses. Justification, that's deliverance from the penalty of sin at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification is being delivered from sin's power. That's not something that happened in the past. That's something that's happening now in our lives as Christians. And then glorification is either at death or the rapture, the future tense of salvation, where we're delivered from sin's presence. So, have you been saved? The answer is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. So what is necessary for the first tense of salvation? The Bible, at least 160 times, says faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing. Well, what's necessary to make steps in the middle tense of your salvation? Well, under God's resources, we learn to obey His commandments. So there are all kinds of conditions now that God gives us. You know, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Put on the full armor of God. Study and show yourself approved as a worker that need not be ashamed, but accurately handles the word of truth. Pray without ceasing. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. As newborn babes, crave spiritual milk, which is the word of God, on and on and on we could go. Those are not conditions for the first tense of salvation. Those are conditions for the middle tense of salvation. The only condition necessary for the first tense of salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. And then the only condition necessary for the third tense of salvation is just you have to die. Or you're raptured, whichever comes first. I'm praying for rapture first, but I can't guarantee that. And so the error of people like Ray Comfort and others is they take all of the commands that relate to your growth in Christ in that middle column that I've got highlighted there, and they drag that into justification. And the problem is you end up teaching something to the unsaved that's some kind of a mixture between faith and works. And it ends up being a distorted gospel to the unsaved. So all of that to say, when you read a command here, submit therefore to God, that is not a command for the unsaved. I mean, the unsaved probably wouldn't even know what you're talking about when you tell them that. That is a command for the growing Christian. The only command for the unsaved is to believe in Christ and trust in him for salvation. So people that mix the two together end up teaching a doctrine called lordship salvation. We believe in lordship sanctification, but we don't teach lordship justification. Now let me show you a passage or two on that, if I could. Here, it, you might, you could hold your place here in James 4 and go back to Exodus 19 for a minute. Verse 1. This is the nation of Israel in faith. The nation of Israel that passed through the Red Sea was in faith. The nation of Israel that put the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorpost in Egypt was in faith. And what I want you to see is at a later point, God took them to Mount Sinai and put them under the law. So if being under the law was a condition for justification, he would have put them under the law back in Egypt. You see that? Because in salvation history, as God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and it's largely a pattern for us, Israel is in faith first. See that? And then at a later point, he puts them under the Mosaic law. So by the time the Lord put them under the Mosaic law, they had already been redeemed. So the Mosaic law was never designed to redeem Israel. It was given to Israel because they were redeemed. In other words, now that you're redeemed by faith alone, here's how you're supposed to act. The Mosaic law taught them as God's nation how to relate to God. That's commandments 1-4 of the Ten Commandments. It taught them how to relate to each other. That's commandments 5-10. And then it taught them how to relate to the unsaved world around them. And that's under the Mosaic law, they were called a kingdom of priests. And it also taught them how to worship God. That's what all of the instructions of the tabernacle were for. So when God gave them the Mosaic law, he wasn't giving it to a bunch of unsaved people. He gave them the Mosaic law not for purposes of justification. They already had that. But he gave it to them for purposes of what? Progressive sanctification. So you see the two steps here? First, they're redeemed by faith as they applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts. And they continue to trust God as they pass through the Red Sea. You know, those are all types, if you will, of justification. And then later on, he put them under the law for purposes of progressive sanctification. Now, here's the $20 question. How long of a distance chronologically was it between their justification in Egypt and their sanctification beginning at Mount Sinai? Well, the answer is right there in Exodus 19, verse 1. It says, in the third month, see that? After the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So what I want you to see is there is 2 months there. In between when they came out of Egypt. Were they saved when they came out of Egypt? Of course they were. That whole generation that passed through the Red Sea is in the Hall of Faith. So they had trusted God and they passed through the Red Sea. There's no doubt that they're saved at that point. But it took them, or God's dealing with them, 2 months before they were put under the Mosaic law. So there's a 2 month period there where they are justified and they're not being sanctified at all. And all you got to do is read Bible history of what they were doing there. I mean, were they walking with the Lord? Not really. They were like your kids, you know, when you take them on vacation. You know, complaining all the time. you know, to the point where every crisis that they faced, they wouldn't trust God. I think at one point, if I remember right, they actually wanted to kill Moses. They were upset about the heat. They were upset that they didn't have any water. They were upset about this. They were upset about that. They didn't have any food. And yet, even though the people were in rebellion against God constantly, there's no doubt in my mind that they were saved because they're in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. So they're in that condition for a period of 2 months. And it's not until after those 2 months elapse that they're finally put under the Mosaic law for purposes of sanctification. And this is the pattern that you'll see denied in Lordship salvation. They do not believe that this kind of thing could happen. That you could have a rebellious, unsanctified Christian. And what I'm trying to show you is if you just read the Bible in chronological order, you'll see the pattern. All that being said, so when James says, submit therefore to God, he's not talking about getting people justified before God. He's talking about their growth as a Christian. You see this pattern in the chronology of the life of Christ. What you'll discover if you've got a good study Bible is between the Testaments, there'll be kind of a outline of all of the events in the life of Christ. And look up in that, if you have one of those, a chronology of the life of Christ, a good study Bible like the Ryrie Study Bible and others have that in there. It's sandwiched there in between Malachi and Matthew. But look up Christ's dealings with Peter. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19, leave your life of fishing and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Remember Jesus told Peter that? What you have to understand is that is not Christ's first contact with Peter. In this chronology of the life of Christ, that is event number 35 of all of the things that happened in Christ's life. Jesus' initial contact with Peter is in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, Peter got saved. In Matthew 4, Peter was called to be a disciple. Peter was saved in event 20 in the life of Christ, but he was not called into discipleship until event number 35. You see that? So just like the Lord's dealings with Israel, when the Lord dealt with Peter, there's a time frame there where Peter was justified before God, but he was not yet a disciple. And so Lordship salvation denies this. And they end up taking commands given to the disciple, and they merge that with the command given to the unsaved, and because they don't see two distinct phases here in salvation history, either with Israel or with Peter or with the three tenses of salvation, they take everything and they merge it together, and they end up preaching to the lost a very confused message. That's what you get from Lordship salvation people. That's what you get from people like Ray Comfort, who probably mean very well, but wasn't taught this. And so he will take commands constantly that are aimed at a Christian, and he'll give those to an unsaved person. That's the error of Lordship salvation. So when the concept of Lordship comes up, it's always in the context not of justification, but of what? Sanctification. All of these commands here are given to saved people. Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Paul's not talking there to unsaved people. An unsaved person doesn't even have the Holy Spirit inside of them yet, or the new nature. They have no ability to keep that command. They have no ability to shoulder that command. Only a Christian who's indwelt by the Spirit could ever do such a thing. Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but, you know, the renewing of your mind. That clearly, Romans 12, because he says brethren there, is a command given to a saved person, not an unsaved person. When Paul in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, says put on the full armor of God, very clearly that is a command given to a saved person, not an unsaved person. And really, the verse that I think should end all of this discussion about lordship salvation is 1 Peter 3, verse 15. You might want to slip over there for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you with gentleness and respect. Notice he says, sanctify Christ as Lord. So when he says, make Christ Lord, he puts in front of it the word sanctify. You see that? Sanctify Christ as Lord. In other words, the command to submit to Christ as Lord is something that takes place in sanctification, not justification. So when we're evangelizing people, what we're telling them is Jesus made an offer to you. He died on a cross for you. He rose from the dead for you. And all you have to do to receive it is trust in what he has done, and we teach it as a free gift. Now, after they're saved, after they're growing, then you start to disciple them with God's word. Just like Jesus got Peter saved first and became a disciple second, just like Israel was justified first and went under the Mosaic law second, now we move them into sanctification, and that's where you tell them about sin and don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Confess your sins and those types of things. So it's kind of a basic thing here, and yet for whatever reason, this isn't taught in a lot of places. And if somebody is not up in front of you as a pastor teaching this, then you're really not going to know what to say to an unsaved person. You're going to take all these commands that are aimed at Christians and you're going to throw them to the unsaved person, and they don't know what to do with it. And you end up teaching something that's different than the gospel of grace. So we like to use this chart here. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are necessarily disciples. The nation of Israel was in that outer ring until they were put under the law. They were in that outer ring for two months. Peter was in that outer ring in event 20, but he didn't move into the inner ring until event number 35 in the life of Christ. Now here's a chart from Charlie Bing that I found very helpful. I had to tweak it at a couple of points, and I'll explain why in just a minute. But I think it's very helpful in the sense that it clearly draws a distinction between justification, initial salvation, and discipleship. To be justified before God requires that you give up nothing, because what God gives you is a free gift. And if it is free, you cannot earn it, right? It's like my daughter on her 16th birthday, which fortunately is a year away. because she just had her 15th birthday. And I put out in front of the house there a bright pink BMW. Now, Anne is laughing. You guys know I'm kidding. I mean, maybe I will. I don't know. Maybe I'll go through midlife crisis and buy my own pink BMW. But anyway, I put it in front of the house. I put a big bow around it. And I say, "Sarah, come on out." And don't tell her I said all this either, because we don't want to plant any seeds in her mind. But I say, "Come on out. There's a free gift for you out here." And she says, "Great. This is so neat." And, you know, she gets in it and drives it around. And then I say, "Okay, well, you need to start making payments on it. Here's the payment schedule." "Well, Dad, I thought you said it was a free gift." That's what Lordship Salvation does to people. You know, you tell people it's a free gift, and then all of a, with one side of your mouth and another side of the mouth, you say, "Well, you need to submit, you need to commit, you need to, you know, renounce all of your sins," which doesn't do anything but leave people with a view that maybe they're not going to heaven. They have no assurance of salvation when you teach Lordship Salvation. Because renounce all of your sins to come to Christ. I mean, which sins? What about sins that I can't even remember I committed? How bad do I have to feel about it? How long does the repentance and emotion need to last? And those things are very subjective. And you go off into your life of Christ with an unclear gospel, with all of these nagging doubts in your mind, and you spend your whole life wondering whether you've done enough to, you know, renounced enough, given up enough, etc. So justification is a free gift that's received through faith. Now, when the Lord takes a saved person and calls them into discipleship, that's different. The disciple has to pay some kind of price. It becomes costly. And that's where you put all the commands of Christ, where he would say things like, I can't go with you on this journey. I've got to bury my parents. And Jesus says, "Well, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Peter, I want you to give up your life of fishing, and I want you to follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men." Peter had to give up something. He had to give up his vocation. But he didn't give up his vocation as a condition for life. He gave up his vocation as a condition for discipleship. So discipleship is entered into through commitment and obedience through the Spirit's enablement. And that's where I tweaked Dr. Charlie Bing's list a little bit, because the way it read initially is he sort of made it sound like you, and he probably didn't intend to do this, but at first glance, it made it sound like you become a disciple through human willpower, which is not true. You become a disciple through the Spirit's enablement that's inside of you. Through that power, we start to obey God's commands. Now, an unsaved person has no ability to obey those commands because they don't even have the Spirit inside of them yet. The only thing they can do is trust in Christ, thereby receiving the Spirit. Justification is not by works. Discipleship, though, involves a greater degree of volition and cooperation. There are multiple commands that have to be obeyed. Justification is something that happens in an instant, the moment you trust Christ. Discipleship is a lifelong process. It's a process that we're all in as Christians, and it will never end until death or the rapture, whichever comes first. Justification is the first tense of salvation. Discipleship is the second tense of salvation. In justification, there's a recognition that Jesus paid the price for us. But in discipleship, there's a recognition that we are paying some kind of price. We're giving up something, allowing the Lord to replace it with something better. But there's always something God asks you to give up to be His disciple. Justification involves trusting Christ as Savior. Discipleship involves following Christ as Lord. Are you telling me, Pastor, that there are people out there that have trusted in Christ for salvation, but not they're not following Him as Lord? Is that what you're telling me? I'm not telling you that. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is telling you that. The whole book of 1 Corinthians was meant to deal with people in that condition. The condition for justification is believe the gospel. The condition for discipleship is to obey Christ's commands under His power. How many conditions are there necessary for justification? One condition. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when you see the word repentance in a justification context, where Peter says things like in 2 Peter 3, I think it's verse 9, that God desires all to come to repentance and a knowledge of Him. Repentance there is used as a synonym, not an antonym, for faith. Repentance there means to change your mind, which is literally what repentance is. You have to stop trusting in human works or religiosity, and you trust explicitly in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, your mind just changed. So it's really impossible to believe in Christ without repenting. I mean, when someone is saved, do they repent or do they believe? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. They happened at the same time. Because when you trust in Christ for salvation, your mind automatically changed. And that's the way to understand Acts 17, verse 31. You know, God commands that all people repent everywhere. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And that is not an antonym for believe, it's a synonym for it. So there is only one condition necessary for justification, is to believe the gospel. But the conditions necessary to become a disciple is obey Christ's many other commands. One condition for justification, multiple commands for discipleship. Justification is experienced by all Christians. If someone claims to be a Christian, yet they've never been justified before God, then they're not a Christian. But discipleship, as the chart here indicates, is experienced by some Christians. All Christians are justified. Some Christians become disciples. What happens when a person is justified before God? They receive the gift of eternal life. They immediately receive it. They have a relationship with God they didn't have before, because the Holy Spirit is inside of them. And He's inside of them forever. Well, if that's true, and I have that, then why should I become a disciple? Because becoming a disciple involves other benefits, such as greater rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment and greater authority wielded under Christ's delegated authority in the Millennial Kingdom. You see, all Christians are going to be in heaven, but some are more rewarded than others. All Christians will be in the Millennial Kingdom, but some, it's very clear as you read the Bible, Luke 19, I think verse 15, verse 17 talks about how some are given greater degrees of cities to rule over than others. See, all Christians are in the Millennial Kingdom, but some have a greater degree of authority than others. And whether you or whether we graduate to those higher levels of reward and authority that God has for us depends on whether we're going to, through volition, cooperate with Christ and move into discipleship. So all of this to say, when you see this command here, James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, that is not a command to become a Christian. That is a command to grow as a Christian. And that's why we made such a big deal about the fact that when James wrote this book, he was writing to believers. In fact, if you back up into verse 6, you'll see very clearly he's addressing believers. Actually, not verse 6, verse 5. It says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. See that? These people had the Spirit in them, just like James had the Spirit in him. That's why he uses that word us. So once the Spirit is inside of people and they have power to obey that they didn't have as an unsaved person, then the call to discipleship, submit yourself therefore to God, all of these things becomes very, very relevant. But if you say that to an unsaved person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them, you're mishandling the Word of God. What you tell an unsaved person is Jesus died for you on the cross, rose from the dead, paid for all of your sins, trust in Him for salvation. Change your mind about Him. As you trust in Him, your mind just changed. As you shifted confidence away from yourself and your own good works to what Jesus did in our place as his ultimate good work. So when I was 16 years old, I heard that gospel of grace. And I recognized at that point that prior to that time in my life, I was trusting in my own works of righteousness. So I heard the gospel of grace and I trusted in Christ. And as I trusted in Christ as a 16-year-old, my mind automatically changed. In other words, I repented. Because I wasn't trusting in myself anymore and my own goodness, I was trusting in what Jesus did. And by the way, repentance in that sense, as I've tried to explain it in the justification sense, has absolutely nothing to do with emotion. At some of these evangelistic crusades, you know, the camera focuses on people in the audience and they're usually crying and coming forward with tears in their eyes. And we've gotten this idea that, you know, unless people are worked up into an emotional state, they're not really Christians because they didn't really mean it. And the fact of the matter is you just put an obligation on people that God never does. God never says emote. Now, if you do emote when you get saved, I mean, I had some euphoria. I don't know if I cried. That's not wrong. That sometimes is a natural reaction, but it's God never makes that a requirement. What he says is metanoeo, change your mind. Meta as in metamorphosis. Or your cancer has metastasized. Meta means change in Greek, and you connect that with the word, it's a compound word, two words making up a single word, noeo, metanoeo. From the word noeo, we get the word notion, or ideas, and ideas come from the what? The mind. In fact, the Greek noun for mind sounds like that. So metanoeo is change of mind. That's the only thing God requires. And you change your mind when you believe. And when you believe, you changed your mind because of what you're putting your trust in. And in a nanosecond, not a process, in a nanosecond, you're justified before God. It has nothing to do with emotion. In fact, in Greek, there's an entirely different word for emotion. It's metamelomai. You recognize the word mellow? You tell your kids you've had too much sugar, you need to mellow out. You need to settle down. Mellow. Metamelomai means change of emotion. That's not what metanoeo is. It's change of mind. I mean, if God said you've got to be emotional, then he would have used the word metamelomai, which he does not do. He uses the word metanoeo. So what is the essence of spiritual wisdom? Instead of wrangling and instead of being worldly as a Christian, submit instead to the authority of God. So this is a command for the believer. The second thing to do to experience the essence of spiritual wisdom is you resist Satan. Also in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil. Here comes a reciprocal promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, Pastor, how do I resist Satan? Well, look at the first part of the verse. If you're submitting to God, you're doing more than you possibly could ever do to resist Satan simply by submitting to God. Why is that? Because Satan works. He cannot possess you as a Christian because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and Satan and God can't be roommates. I mean, Satan wouldn't be a very good roommate with God, would he? And vice versa. So he cannot possess you in the sense that he can come in and control you, like you see demon-possessed people in the Gospels, totally controlled by a demon. That cannot happen to a Christian. But what Satan can do is he can take an inroad that we give him as we cater to the flesh. So when I'm not in submission to God, I'm giving Satan permission to work in my life to a lesser degree. He's not possessing me, but he can certainly influence me. And by the way, Satan loves to use Christians. I mean, he gets to use non-Christians all the time. What's the challenge in that? But if he can use a Christian to do his will, he'll take that. And we allow him to have influence over us because I've gone back to the sin nature. And Satan has taken an inroad. You say, well, is this taught elsewhere in the Bible? You'll find it in Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Which says, be angry, do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. I always like to joke, well, that's why moving to Alaska might be good, because I could be angry all the time, because the sun may not go down as quick there as it goes down on other areas. Now, that's tongue in cheek, right? Be angry and yet do not sin and do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, I shouldn't harbor grudges. I shouldn't be steaming and then go to bed in that condition. The reason I'm angry is because I'm demanding justice from people when God has decided to treat me with grace. So the Bible will say things like this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It'll say, forgive as you've been forgiven. So if you're a forgiving person, there's less of an inroad to become bitter. And if there's less of an inroad in your life to become bitter, the influence that Satan has over you starts to shrink. You see that? Because angry people, as the saying goes, hurt people will hurt people. You know, when I'm angry at somebody or bitter against somebody, then Satan will use that because out of my mouth is going to come cantankerous words, which Satan will use to tear down my wife, tear down my daughter, tear down my church. And it's all related to the fact that I'm bitter about something. And I have let the sun go down on my anger. And I have not forgiven others as I myself have been forgiven. And so Satan says, okay, I can't possess you, but I can certainly take an inroad in your life, and I could use you to tear down somebody else. See that? So that's why it says here, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So when you tie it in with our verse here, back to James 4, that's why submit therefore to God comes first, and resist the devil and he will flee from you comes second. Simply by not going back to the sin nature, I can do an awful lot to restrict Satan's influence in my life. And I think the command is just as simple as that. And don't waste your time screaming at Satan or giving Satan a black eye and running him out of town. And don't waste your time in your prayer life binding Satan. Christians, you hear them pray, you know, they're binding Satan from here or binding Satan from there, and I'm always wondering, well, if you bound him, how did he get loose so quick? Because your Bible teaches, and this is where a dispensational eschatology helps a lot. Your Bible tells you that Satan is going to go through 7 phases of defeat, 4 past, 3 future, and it's not until number 6 that he will be bound by Jesus in the millennial kingdom. So the binding of Satan does not actually transpire until Jesus comes back to the earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation period and binds Satan for 1,000 years. And since your Bible is very clear that the binding of Satan will not happen until Jesus returns and binds him and starts his kingdom, there's absolutely no point currently in the age of the church to waste your time screaming at Satan, giving him a black eye and running him out of town and binding him from this or that. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3, John writes, then I saw another angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be set loose or released for a short time. So until this time in history comes, don't use James 4 verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee, to get into a shouting match with Satan. That's a total waste of time when you begin to mature and you begin to understand eschatology. What is a good use of your time is to not go back to the sin nature. When the temptation to go back to the sin nature arises, you, under Christ's resources, say no, and the amount of wiggle room now that Satan has in your life starts to shrink. That's where you want to spend your time, not yelling at the devil. So our instructions in the church age related to Satan and given this eschatological reality are really just 2 commands. One of them is here, resist Satan and he will flee. It's repeated in 1 Peter 5 verse 9. Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him in your faith. So when you look at the epistles, now the epistles are not the wives of the apostles, amen? The epistles are the instructional letters for the church. Paul wrote 13, and then there's 8 more, what you call universal epistles. One of them we're studying here, James. And when you look at all of that material governing the church, which is in the epistles, what you see are two commands. The first command is resist the devil and he will flee. The second, well, you see that command in James 4, verse 7, 1 Peter 5, verse 9, and Ephesians 6, verse 13. Three times it says resist Satan. And I've tried to explain what that means. It means not giving him influence over us by not catering to the flesh. The other command is to put on the full armor of God. And you'll find that in Ephesians 6, really verses 10 through 20. Other than that, there's not a single command in the epistolary literature about binding Satan and screaming at Satan and giving him a black eye and running him out of town. What it says is you're on enemy territory, and as a Christian, you need to do two things. Resist Satan and put on the full armor of God. And the pieces of armor are primarily defensive. We're defending ourselves against him because we're living on his turf. He has the home court advantage. And he will continue to have the home court advantage until Jesus does something about it. In Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. And only Jesus can do something about it. You can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about it. But what I can do is apply the resources God has given me as his ambassador living in Satan's terrain. By the way, that's why we're called ambassadors, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we're called ambassadors. What is an ambassador? If I'm America's ambassador to Iran or Saudi Arabia or Russia, the only thing I'm doing in that country is I'm representing American values on foreign soil. I'm not there to bring regime change to those parts of the world. I'm just representing American values on foreign territories. So in the same way, you're called an ambassador because you're representing kingdom values in a world where Satan's kingdom is enthroned and Jesus hasn't set up his kingdom yet. You're not here for regime change. You're not here to take over the government and mandate everybody get saved. You know, the taking over of the government, all of those things, that's something Jesus will do in his timing at his second advent. And this is the error of postmillennialism, or today it's being taught as the Seven Mountains Mandate. You see this taught by a lot of people from Bethel in Redding, California. You see it taught by people like Lance Wallnau. If you watch any of his YouTube, Facebook live feeds, it was taught by, to some extent, the late Bill Bright of Campus Crusade. It was taught by the YWAM leader. I think his last name was Cunningham. What was his first name, Ann? Lauren Cunningham. And basically they were teaching what's called the Seven Mountains Mandate. I mean, first of all, what kind of name is that? Seven Mountains. The only seven mountains I know about in the Bible are connected to the Antichrist in Revelation 17. But what they were teaching is the Christian needs to take over the seven influencers of the culture. So they had it down to media as one. You've seen some of the stuff coming out of Hollywood? I don't think they're making much progress there. Banking was another. Politics was another. And they had seven of these. And it was the Christian's responsibility to get out there and subdue these seven mountains. What is that? That's postmillennialism. It's putting on the back of the church the responsibility of taking over and bringing in the kingdom. And you'll notice that in those groups, they're always binding Satan and screaming at Satan and giving him a black eye. And, you know, it's like they're on TV just yelling at Satan at the top of their lungs. And there is no such command to do that in the epistles for reasons I've tried to explain. Yeah, well, Pastor, didn't Jesus bind Satan? Well, are you Jesus? I mean, Jesus did a lot of things that I don't do. Have you walked on water lately? Have you turned, fed the masses with a few loaves and a few fish? I mean, Jesus was one of a kind. Jesus did those things because he was the Son of God. And he was showing them Israel. Do we understand this, that Christ's whole ministry took place in the land of Israel? Christ never went on a missionary journey somewhere. We got to wait for Paul to get our first missionary journey into foreign territory. Jesus did those things in the life of the nation of Israel because he was showing them this is what could be a reality if you receive the offer of the kingdom. These miracles could be happening all over the world with Israel as the head and not the tail. But we know from the Gospels how that story ended up. The offer of the kingdom was rejected. So don't go into the life of Christ and try to develop strategies for spiritual warfare. You go into the epistolary literature, which deals with the age of the church during a time period when the kingdom hasn't been canceled, but the kingdom's in a state of postponement. I wanted to talk a little bit about this because I get a lot of questions about deliverance ministries. And should we be casting out devils and demons today? And a lot of that fuzzy thinking that people have is they've never been taught dispensations. If you understand where we are in the outworking of God's program and when the binding of Satan is going to take place, you're going to not be involved with all of these practices that Christians get involved in. So when I'm asked questions like this about deliverance ministries, casting out demons, binding Satan, this is my favorite book that I send people to. You'll notice that there's three book covers up here because the book has gone through three separate printings under three separate titles. But it was originally called A Holy Rebellion, A Strategy for Spiritual Warfare. And then it was reprinted with the title Overrun by Demons. And today it goes by the title Spiritual Warfare. And it is my favorite spiritual warfare book, written by two of my friends, co-authored, Thomas Ice and Robert Dean. I was a student of that book long before I met either of them. And the reason I'm so fond of that book is it does what I've been trying to do for the last half hour or so, put spiritual warfare in a dispensational context. And that's not what you get from typical spiritual warfare teaching. Even some of the Neil Anderson stuff doesn't get it exactly right, although there are some good things in Neil Anderson's stuff. The Peretti volumes, I don't know if you've read those, This Present Darkness. My first foray into spiritual warfare came from reading those books, reading the Neil Anderson stuff. This was a really big topic in the 80s and the 90s. And the reason I like this book is because it does something that none of those other books do. It helps you understand spiritual warfare from our dispensation. And if you do that, you'll start to obey what commands apply to you and which ones don't. And you won't waste your time, trying to give Satan a black eye and trying to bind him. So, my goodness, we got through a whole verse today. What is the essence of spiritual wisdom? Avoid wrangling, avoid worldliness, but pursue the essence of spiritual wisdom, which involves six things. The first is just to submit to God. If you submit to God, then you're already well on your way to doing number two, which is to resist Satan. Resist Satan and he will flee from you. So there's a reciprocal promise. Meaning, don't give him any room by going back to the flesh. If you don't give him any room by not going back to the flesh, there's only so many ways he can influence you. But if we're going back to the flesh all of the time and watching the wrong things on TV and harboring anger and bitterness in our hearts, don't expect Satan to possess you, but he can certainly oppress and influence. So we'll pick this up next time with draw near to God and repent. And that's the repentance, that's where it talks about, you know, be miserable and mourn and weep. Okay, you don't tell that to an unsaved person. The be miserable, mourn, and weep is what someone who has the Holy Spirit inside of them is supposed to do when the Spirit convicts them of sin. So that's going to be a middle tense issue also. In fact, all of these are middle tense issues. So, we're done.